We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament. I'd like to draw your attention to the book of Joshua and the 7th chapter. Congregation, when the Israelites raided the city of Jericho, when they took from it all the plunder that they could find there, that is all the gold and silver and everything else of any material value, it was to be consecrated to the Lord. And more than that, it was to be put directly into the treasury of the Lord. Everything they found, everything they discovered. One man, however, his name was Achan, coveted what he found. He looked at it, and he found that he couldn't resist it. It was a Babylonian garment, some silver, a wedge of gold. And so he stole those things. He simply took them and he dug them, put them into the ground under his own tent, and actually thought that he had accomplished something in doing that. For surely these items would be of some benefit to him, if not now, at least in time to come. Well, that's what he thought anyway. This act of Achan was a flagrant violation of the 8th commandment, which is what we're looking at today. You shall not steal. And it was an unrighteous suppression of all that this man knew to be right and good. In fact, it went directly against the warning that Joshua had just given to all Israel about the kind of curse that this kind of thing would bring down upon the nation. The trouble that it would rain down upon them from the Lord God himself. Oh, but Achan, like Eve before him, could only see what was good about these forbidden things. He believed the common lie that his gain in having these things would be far greater than anyone else's loss in having to give them up. But let's face it, Achan is just a common thief, isn't he? He's a godless fellow, not at all different, really, from all the godless and unbelieving all about us. He doesn't see himself as a bad man, particularly, no. He doesn't see himself as a taker or as a leech on society. No, like most thieves, Achan sees himself as a clever opportunist. Someone who's able to turn a lucky situation, he might speak of it. A clever fellow, that's how he sees himself. That's the delusion which the common thief is under, isn't it? And of course, that's how he wants to see himself. But how can we see someone like this? How can we see him as he really is, as the Lord our God sees a man like this? How can we gain such a perspective on the seriousness of his crime, so that we ourselves might never give in to the alluring temptation of stealing something that isn't ours? Well, there are three outstanding features about Achan's sin, and we'll look at them, but don't think that he stands alone in these things, because he doesn't. These are the same features that are common to all crimes of theft. It's just that in the biblical account, you'll notice, in this biblical account of Achan, these features have been pointed out to us. They've been highlighted, if you like. They've been brought to our attention. So we can't help but notice them. So what are they then? Well, here's the first one. Anything we possess without the Lord's blessing on it is a curse to us. It's a cause of untold trouble. And frankly, we're better off without it. If we have in our possession a certain amount of stolen property, no matter what it is, we mustn't think that it's going to do us any good. In point of fact, it's going to do us a great deal of harm. That's not what is popularly believed among men, though, is it? It's thought that the more we have, the more we possess and can call our own, especially material possessions, well, the happier we'll be. That's a very common thought that people have. I just need more things. And wouldn't it be great if I could just fill up my trove and have everything? They feel as if they are more in control of their own life and circumstances. They feel that they can do what it is they want and when they want to do it, and that their future is, through their own efforts and clever conniving, somehow made more secure than it would otherwise have been. They might even feel a certain rush by what they've done, by the stolen property, especially if they think they're going to get away with it. But what is too often overlooked in all of this, and sometimes even by the believer, is that possessions are of value only to the degree that the Lord's blessing is upon them. And that's why the Bible says, Proverbs 10, verse 2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing. And again, Proverbs 13, verse 11, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. Listen to Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. And we hear the same kind of thing also in Proverbs 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. I could go on, of course, because the Word of God is simply full of this kind of thing. We could go from one text to the next. But can we not see in all of this, as we look at it as carefully as we possibly can we not see the fallacy of the world's thinking? Whether we have a little or a lot, ultimately that is not what matters. Can we not see that it's the Lord blessing upon what we have that makes us rich? And conversely, can we not see that it's his lack of blessing which makes men poor and destitute? Can we not see that whatever men take to themselves by dishonest means, whatever it is they acquire by any ill-gotten gain, cannot possibly have the Lord's blessing upon it? And so ultimately what they steal or embezzle is but trouble for themselves, and not only for themselves, but for their children as well. And don't misunderstand me, whatever a man has, and however he may have acquired it, it comes from the Lord. We have to acknowledge that fact. In this case, the Lord, it may be said, allowed, or even ordained, if you like, that man Achan to have this thing that he has taken. There's no question about it. The Lord's hand was still in it. But just because the Lord allows or doesn't prevent someone from taking something into his possession, whether by fair means or foul, that doesn't mean that it's going to do him any good. And that's the lesson that we learn here. The Bible says that God works all things together for good to those who love him. But it also says, Psalm 34, verse 16, that he is against those who do evil. Now that's a very important principle. And what this means in practical terms is that everything the righteous have, and everything that happens to them in turn, is to their advantage. God can pull good even out of evil, can't he? And he can turn the worst adversity to his people's favor. At the same time, though, and we need to see this as well, everything the wicked have, and particularly everything they have acquired by wicked means, is a curse upon their own heads. Remember this man Achan. He was even warned beforehand, but he wouldn't heed the warning. He didn't want anything to do with it. Now, in whose shoes would you rather be? That of the widow who had but 2 copper coins to put into the Lord's treasury? She was greatly honored of the Lord, wasn't she? Or that of Achan, who had, in effect, stolen from the Lord's treasury? Which of these do you think is going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord"? I think we know. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Let's go on to look at a second point here. Stealing and its consequences affect not only the victim of the crime, but the perpetrator himself and all the people of his house, all the people of his workplace, of his church and local community, and so on it goes. Now, we usually think of the victim of such a crime, don't we? And not surprisingly, I suppose, because he or she is the one who suffers the obvious loss, the one whose right of private property has been violated. What's interesting in the case of Achan's crime is that there's no apparent victim. His having stolen what should have gone into the Lord's treasury, however, draws even more attention to the fact that the one whom he has really offended here is not any mere man. The one he has really offended is God himself. It's against him that we bring chief offense. It's his law that we have violated, after all. And this is a perspective we should gain on all of this. I'm not saying that we don't sin against other people if we steal their property. But the first offense, the chief offense, is against God himself. You remember when David committed adultery and then he committed murder? wasn't either Uriah or Bathsheba who later came to his mind, was it? But it was the Lord. It was the Lord who came to his mind. Now we know very well that David sinned against Uriah. We know very well that he sinned against Bathsheba. There's no question of that. And yet, he was so overcome with the guilt and the shame of his offense that all he could think of was how he had sinned, how he had offended a holy God. In the case of Achan, as I say, there's no apparent victim, and yet there are actually many victims. One after another, we see them here. Consider his family. Has the Lord not told us that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him? He's not talking about visiting them with eternal punishment here, you'll notice. He's talking about visiting them with temporal punishments, judgments in time which are nevertheless foretastes of the wrath to come. And did this not happen to Achan's house, to his sons and daughters? What are we told here? Why, they were all stoned to death. They all received this judgment from God, though it was only the one man, Achan, who actually sinned. Well, of course, we don't know that for sure that it was only the one man, Achan, who sinned. His children may have helped him dig these things under the tent. We know from Deuteronomy that this is not normally the way God does things. We're told in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, that the children of someone who sins are not to be punished, and the parents of those who commit a crime are not to be punished. But in this case, the whole family is punished. It's one of these times when God would have us to know just how terrible a thing this is, what an offense it is in the face of a holy God, that anyone in his church, that anyone anywhere would do something like this. Consider also the whole nation of Israel. They were defeated at Ai when they might otherwise have expected to be victorious. They would have had a victory. The Lord would have been pleased to give it to them, but not on this occasion he didn't. And then also there were the 36 soldiers who were struck down. So these are 36 more families besides Achan's who suffered tragic loss. And on it goes. It doesn't stop, you see. It has a rippling effect. Everyone in society is in one way or another touched by this. Now, it's true, of course, that many people may be richly blessed because of a few righteous souls in their midst, but it's also true, oftentimes, that many people suffer horrendous loss because of the wicked among them who bring their sin and its reproach upon others. The Bible talks about that as well. So the next time you're tempted to steal something, perhaps, the next time you're tempted to take something that doesn't belong to you, if indeed you're someone who ever is tempted that way at all, think first how many may be adversely affected by such greed and deception. And then ask yourself, would you not rather be a blessing to these people? Someone for whose sake the Lord opens the windows of heaven and showers favor upon them. Well, let's come now to a third point. Sin, we learn, must be put right away. Is that not so? And do we not learn that from this passage as well? Sin must be put right away. It must be dealt with decisively and effectively before we can see again the tangible evidence of God's rivers of mercy flooding over us. All sin must be put away. And if sometime in a person's life he finds this coming back to him again, then he must put it away again. And he must continue to do that. That's the way it was with Israel as a nation, wasn't it? That's what we see here. Joshua 7, verse 12. Neither will I be with you anymore, said the Lord, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. They had to put away the sin. They had to put away the evidence of the sin. They had to put away the sinner. They had to deal with them. The Lord never abandons his people, of course. But he will, on occasion of their sin, withdraw his favor, at least for a time, and make them feel very much alone as they learn this lesson. And that is true not only of nations, that's also true of individuals. Listen to this, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, said the psalmist, that is, if I harbor it, if I don't confess it, if I don't put it away, what will happen? the Lord will not hear or attend to the voice of my prayer. How often I wonder when people complain of unanswered prayer, as they call it, is the real problem that they've harbored iniquity in their hearts? Or even worse, perhaps, they've asked for something, but only that they might consume it upon their lusts. I wonder how well we really understand this point and appreciate the importance of it, though it's taught so very plainly in the passage before us today. And the lesson is this, that sin must be dealt with. We must put all sin behind us. We must flee from it if we're ever to experience again the abiding presence of God's sovereign goodness and know again His abounding mercy among us. If you've been hanging on to some sin, perhaps, or if you put it right away, if you put that sin behind you, or are you still toying with it? Perhaps even chasing it? Let's look at this point in the bigger picture of what the Bible teaches us here. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And thus there are only two ways that sin can be handled effectively. Either by the sinner paying the penalty of the sin himself, suffering in his own body the punishment for his wickedness, which means death and torment forever, or by a substitute. A substitute standing in for the sinner and submitting to that punishment, submitting to the wrath and vengeance of the Holy God on the sinner's behalf. Those are the only two ways of dealing with sin. The Bible says that the only Savior, the only substitute for sinners, the only mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, God is not an unjust judge. He doesn't demand that the penalty for sin be paid twice. So if Christ is our substitute, has paid the ransom for us, no other sacrifice, no other shedding of blood, not even our own, is needed. And that's the message, isn't it? The good news of the gospel. That Christ Jesus has come into the world, has been offered up at the cross in the place of any and all who look to Him, who rely upon Him, who cast themselves upon His mercy. And that He has paid the penalty for sin, the whole penalty for all their sins, on their behalf. Maybe even you were once a thief yourself. But now by the grace of God, you no longer do that. You've put that sin right away. Instead, for the sake of Christ and the gospel, you work now with your hands doing what is good, what is profitable, that you may give, rather. No longer take, but now give to Him who is in need. Isn't it good to know, believer, that Christ has borne your sin? That He suffered in your place? That He took upon Himself the punishment that you deserve? And that He did so on the cross? It may be that you were not a thief particularly, but you were caught up maybe in some other sin. And lived for that whole period of your life in bondage to that sin. That's what you were living for. Were you not still robbing God of His glory? Whatever the sin was, by virtue of the fact that it was a sin, an offense against a holy God, were you not robbing God of His glory and robbing yourself of His blessing, whatever the sin was? Are you not now ashamed of the life that you used to live? And are you not now glad that God in His mercy has lifted you out of that? In the riches of His grace and mercy, He's lifted you up out of all that. What a glorious thing to know that one is lifted up by God in Christ. Sin must be put away. We must forsake all those ways. And having done that, believer, we're given this blessed assurance of His exceedingly great and precious promises that God Himself has blotted out those sins forever. He's canceled them as a debt. He's lifted them up from the dunghill. That no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can hinder us from being received by God in grace and accounted worthy partakers of His heavenly food and drink. Now, what does someone have to do to receive Christ as a Savior? I want to say this particularly for the benefit of any unbelievers who may be among us today, but it's good review for all of us to consider this. Well, we have to do two things. First, we have to believe in Him. That is, we have to trust. That's what faith is. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, said Jesus. And there he is referring to his being lifted up in order to die upon the cross. That whoever believes in him, he continued, whoever looks to him, whoever puts his trust in him, whoever relies upon him and on him alone, should not perish, but have eternal life. And secondly, the other thing we have to do, we have to repent of our sins. Because that's what repentance is. Faith is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is turning away from sin. And to do the one really, we have to do the other as well. Repentance is that putting away of sin that I've been talking about. Now, it's easy enough to speak of putting away sin, isn't it? But what does it actually mean in concrete terms? What is it for this person who has repented? How does it change his life? How is he different from this point on? Well, in the Old Testament, the civil penalty for stealing was to pay the victim back four times what had been taken from him. In the story of Zacchaeus, you remember this Jewish tax collector said to Jesus, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to feed the poor." Wow, that's quite a commitment. But then he went on to say, "And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, that is, by extortion, by stealing, I restore it, how much? Fourfold." That's right, fourfold. That's the strictest requirement under Old Testament law. And that's what Zacchaeus agreed to do. Now, was that not evidence of a true repentance? The fact that Zacchaeus was willing to do all that the law required of him. Surely that was the best evidence right there. And Jesus announced in the face of it, "Today," he said, "salvation has come to this house." Now this son of Abraham is truly a son of Abraham. In the full sense of the word. Not just a blood brother, but now a brother in Christ. Because he's covered by the blood Christ. Now we need to understand, we're not saying that this man Zacchaeus was converted because he did this. No. He did this because he was converted. And here's the best evidence that he was converted. That his life was so changed. We're not now under Israel's civil law. We're not now subject to its penalties. No. But repentance today, true and genuine repentance, is as eager to set things right as ever before. To correct what was wrong to the degree that we can do that. And so serve the Lord. Listen to this verse. Ephesians 4, verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And this is what we find in the life of someone who had been a thief, who had been a robber, who made stealing his way of life before. But now he's converted, now he's made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And what do we find? He's no longer stealing things. Now he wants to give, rather. He wants to give generously. He wants to give in a way that helps other people, particularly those who are in any special need. And that's the fruit and confirming evidence of a true and genuine repentance right there. We can't really say that we've repented of this sin or any sin unless we're doing that, can we? And until we do so repent, until even other people can see the difference in us, we're yet strangers to God's mercy and still inexperienced as to the blessing that comes of taking refuge in Christ. Congregation, do we see now? Do we feel some personal conviction for the seriousness of this crime, the seriousness of stealing? What an offense it is to God, what a curse it is to ourselves and other people, and how it must be removed. Every trace of it needs to be removed from our midst. If we would taste, or if we would ever taste again for ourselves, the Lord's goodness and see his favor upon us. Let's know what it is exactly that God calls us to put right away. And on the other hand, let's know also what it is that God calls us to in Christ, the life that he would have us to live in Christ. Not just what it is he wants us to put away, but what it is that he would, what it is that the life he calls and equips us to take up. What a tragic and pathetic soul that man Achan, thinking that he had something to gain by laying up treasures on earth, by secretly taking what didn't belong to him, by violating the commandment of God, and assuming, as the wicked do, let's not forget, congregation, the Valley of Achor. That name means the Valley of Trouble. It was right at the gateway of the land of promise, and to think that it should be called the Valley of Trouble. Let's not forget the troubles of those in Israel who were buried there on account of this man's folly. We think of such people as Lot's wife, and also Ananias and Sapphira. Let's also think of this man Achan. Let it be etched upon our memory that we never forget it. Because the Lord is teaching us something important here, and how important it is that we learn it.